I'm glad you can join us today and hearing God's word. This morning, I hope that you have your Bible, because we're going to be looking at Ruth chapter 1. Now, before we do that, some of you may know that on my mom's side, she comes from a family of 7 brothers and sisters. And because of my mom and her side of the family, I have a lot of cousins as a result of that. There are 22 cousins, 23 if you include myself, on my mom's side of the family. And 2 of those cousins, I feel particularly close to. There's one cousin, Craig, who is my mother's older sister's son, and my cousin Rana, who is my mom's younger sister's daughter. Okay, so other cousins, hopefully you're not offended by this. Those are the 2 cousins that I feel particularly close to. And the reason why I feel particularly close to these 2 cousins is not just because we happen to be around the same age, although that does have something to do with it. Not just because in terms of personality, in terms of interests, there's a lot of commonality. That does have something to do with it. But one of the reasons that I can attribute that leads to me feeling particularly close to these 2 cousins is because we spent a lot of what I would call concentrated time together. Meaning that there's more than just seeing each other during the family get-togethers, whether it's every year, Christmas, maybe Thanksgiving, special events that happened. Maybe someone gets married and you got the entire family there. More than just these type of occurrences. But I actually spent concentrated time either going to my cousin's house, my cousin Craig's house, over the summer for several weeks, maybe 1 week during this summer, maybe 2 weeks another summer, living at their home, living at my cousin Craig's home in Davis. And also, my cousin Rana, she actually spent an entire summer living with my family in Sacramento. So because of these 2 particular events of spending concentrated time with each of them, we shared a lot of experiences and a lot of events together. As you can imagine, if you live with someone over a good amount of time, you're going to have a lot of similar events and experiences that you go through together. And because of that, that deepened our relationship much more than my other cousins. Again, nothing about them, not criticizing them in any way, shape, or form, but because we were able to, I was able to spend with Rana and Craig concentrated, shared time with them and shared experiences, events, that led to me feeling much closer than my other cousins. Again, this isn't anything that should be like, wow, I never thought about that. That's the reason why you could feel particularly close or build a deeper relationship with some people than other people. It's not just the amount of time that passes, although that does help in many ways, shapes, or forms. It's not just time that you have in common with another person or time spent, but it's shared experiences, shared events that happen with the other person that you both go through that oftentimes deepens relationships. That plus obviously the passage of time. But time alone is not necessarily an indicator of closeness, of depth of relationship. So this morning, we're going to be looking at a passage of scripture that we're going to see some shared experiences between different people and how that deepens their relationship with one another. What that says about their relationship with each other, and thinking about our own lives today and how not just the passage of time deepens a relationship, but the shared experiences, the shared events that happen between us and other people deepens our relationship, or I should say can deepen, can lead to a deeper relationship with another person. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Ruth. We're going to be looking in particular at chapter 1. And as you're getting your Bible, hopefully you're getting your Bible, just a reminder that we've started a sermon series titled Women of the Old Testament. And last week, we looked at Deborah, who's one of the judges in the book of Judges, and the judges were more military leaders than you can say a judicial judge, and they helped lead God's people against their Gentile enemies. And if you look at Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, starts off by saying, and verse 1 and 2 kind of set the stage for the rest of the book. Okay, so, or the rest of the chapter that we'll be looking at. In Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, let me just read that. It says that in the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land, referring to Judah. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn or to travel or to live in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the wife name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. So we're told in verses 1 and 2, it's, again, setting the stage for the rest of the book. We're told that when these events happened, and it says that it's happening in the days when the judges ruled. So if you were here last week, or if you happen to know anything about the book of Judges, you know that it is a very chaotic time during the history of the Jewish country, the Jewish nation. Chaotic in the sense that there was, many ways, shapes, or form, almost lawlessness, great immorality by the people of Israel. There were times where they came back to God, but there were times where they fell away from God, and God actually punished them or disciplined them by allowing them to be overtaken by their Gentile enemies. And when they cried out to God, God would rescue them with by raising up a judge, or you could say a military leader. But as soon as that judge passed away or left the stage, the Israelites returned back to their immorality, their idolatry, and you could say the cycle started once again. So that's the backstory to the book of Ruth. It's during the days of the judges, and that's telling us that there's a lot of chaos, there's a lot of immorality, there's a lot of idolatry happening in the land, or happening in Judah at this time. But maybe, who knows, maybe it's actually a good point, but more than likely it's at a time of falling away from God. What else do we know? Is that we know that there is famine in the land, meaning that there's little food. Famine in particular because Judah was an agricultural country. So in terms of farming, in terms there's no rainwater. They didn't have irrigation back in the day. It was dependent on the rain. So because there's no rain, more than likely there's no rain. There's no crops. And there's a famine in the land. We're also told who these individuals were. It's a man of Bethlehem. So it's telling us that they're Jews, right? They're Israelites. Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and the two sons. And they leave to go to Moab. Well, Moab is a neighboring country of Israel. It's around 50, 60 miles away. And I know when you hear 50 or 60 miles, that doesn't seem like a very far distance. That's like San Jose to let's say, San Francisco, or even Oakland, roughly 45, 50 miles. And thinking about how long it takes to go from San Jose to San Francisco or to Oakland, depending on traffic, probably takes you anywhere from 45 to 60 minutes, you know, 1 hour to drive there. But that, of course, is driving there, assuming the traffic is good. During this stage, during this time, of course, they didn't have cars, right? They didn't have trains. They didn't have bicycles even, right? More than likely, they're making this journey to Moab walking. And walking in particularly rough terrain, because the geography between Moab and Bethlehem in Judah was rather rugged, actually very rugged terrain, very steep, ups and downs. I don't want to say mountainous, but at least it was difficult. It was not just flat ground, which they could walk across easily. And in addition to the rugged terrain, there was always the threat of bandits or robbers along the way, particularly since they're entering into a foreign land, a foreign country. The threat of being attacked by robbers was always there. So this is a precarious journey. Physically, very difficult. Right? So this isn't just a walk in the park. So imagine if you're Elimelech and his family, and you're leaving your home country, or your homeland, for a foreign land. How might you be feeling at this time? And you're leaving because of the economic hardship that's going in at your country. How do you think you would feel? What might be going through your head in terms of thoughts, expectations, maybe even concerns? On one hand, you might be excited. In a sense, you're entering a new phase or a new chapter of your life. So maybe there's excitement. You have these dreams or these desires that you hope to see happen. But on the same hand, you might be a bit nervous, a bit scared, a bit worried. Like, what's going to happen? We don't know these people where we're going to eventually move. And hopefully we'll find work. But what happens if we don't? You know, it's like, so there's all this sense of uncertainty. So on one hand, you're hopeful, but on the other hand, you're worried or you're concerned. And again, if you think about maybe in your own circumstances, as you look ahead, maybe you have those same dual feelings. On one hand, you're excited, perhaps. You have some expectations and hopes, but you also may be worried. You also may be concerned. You know, you're not sure how things are going to turn out. You're hoping that things will turn out well, but you don't know. Well, we've set the stage. Now let's look more in detail in terms of what happens. Verses 3 to 5, we see there's shared sorrow that takes place. Verse 3 says, "But Abimelech, the husband," or you can say the patriarch, "the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband." So again, we see this shared sorrow taking place between Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws. Within a period of 10 years, Naomi loses her husband, and she loses both her sons. Now, the passage doesn't tell us how or why these men died. We only know that they died. You know, maybe it was a disease. There was an accident that took place. We don't know the circumstances. We only know that at the end of the day, they died. And you can imagine a lot of grief, a lot of anguish, a lot of sorrow is experienced not only by Naomi, but by her daughter-in-laws, because they've lost not only their father-in-law, but they've lost their own husbands as well. So there's a lot of shared sorrow experienced by all three ladies. And in addition to not only the sorrow that they feel or that they are experiencing, but there's also the worry that comes with the death of their husband or their father or father-in-law. Because in this society, in this culture, being a widow, having your husband die, and in addition, having your adult sons die was almost a death sentence for a woman. Almost, I would say. Because in this day and age, there is no social security. There is no welfare system or welfare check. There is no life insurance policy or Medicare, Medicaid. There's no government stimulus check that's going to be coming in the mail, hopefully, to Naomi. Naomi is pretty much on her own. Right? Has a widow, has a woman who has lost her husband and has no, her adult sons are no longer living. She would essentially be on her own. For her two daughter-in-laws as well, life looks pretty bleak for them as well, since they've lost their husbands, although they are younger than Naomi. But regardless, I think the initial picture of life looks rather dismal, looks rather dark. And perhaps for some of us, as we look at life or we look ahead, the immediate future looks rather dark or dismal for us. But going back to our passage, we've talked about the setting of the stage, and we've talked about the shared sorrows which these ladies are feeling or experiencing. Let's look at verses 6 to 18. And we're going to look at and we're going to see a series of sacrifices or surrendering that each of the ladies expresses. Verses 6 to 18. We're going to start off by seeing in verse 6 to 7 that it says that then she, meaning Naomi, arose with her daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth, to return to the country from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughter-in-laws, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So Naomi hears how she heard, through the grapevine. Again, there wasn't any internet. There wasn't any radio, television. Probably just word of mouth that, hey, things are better back in Judah, back in Bethlehem. So Naomi says, I'm going to go back to Judah. And initially, her daughters say, okay, we'll go with you. But then notice what takes place in verses 8 and 9. It says, but Naomi said to her two daughter-in-laws, go return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. We see in verses 8 to 9 that Naomi makes a sacrifice or a surrender of her two daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth. She is willing to sacrifice or surrender them by telling them, "Hey, daughter-in-laws, stay here in Naomi." And by doing so, if they stayed, she would more than likely be sacrificing or surrendering them in the sense of never seeing them again. More than likely, or there's a good likelihood that she will never see them again. Again, 50 or 60 miles. In our day and age, that sounds close enough, right? That's a drive up. Drive up to San Francisco or Oakland and drive back. Yeah, we could easily do that in the day. You know, you could probably make multiple trips up 50, 60 miles. But during this day and age, 50 or 60 miles, Moab to Bethlehem, that was a huge gap. That was essentially like living on across the country, let alone different sides of the world. More than likely, Naomi knows that she is sacrificing seeing her daughter-in-laws ever again. And not only that, but she's sacrificing or surrendering the hopes of having children, seeing grandkids, seeing grandsons through Orpah and Ruth. So she's making this tremendous sacrifice by telling her daughter-in-laws to stay. But in addition, we also see a sacrifice or surrender by Orpah and Ruth. In verse 10, it says, "And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.'" So we see that Orpah and Ruth respond to Naomi saying, "Hey, daughter-in-laws, stay here in Moab." But the daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth, are both willing to sacrifice or surrender their staying here in their home country to go with Naomi back to her country, but a foreign country, or more than likely a foreign country to Orpah and Ruth. More than likely, they have not ever been to Judah, let alone Bethlehem. I can't say for sure, but more than likely, they have not been there. So they, in essence, would be foreigners. They, in essence, would be going to a place that they have never been to. And yet, they are willing to make that sacrifice, or you could say surrender to that. Again, all of these ladies are willing to make a sacrifice or surrender in some way, shape, or form for each other. It may look differently. It does look differently. Each of them is sacrificing something different. And yet, at the end of the day, it is still a sacrifice, or it is still a surrendering in some way, shape, or form. And for you, for us, we may be at a point where we have to consider making some sacrifice for the good of someone else, right? A sacrifice not just involving ourselves, although it will mean a sacrifice pertaining to us, but we're making it for the welfare of someone else, because someone else will benefit or be blessed, you could say, by this sacrifice. But in addition to this initial sacrifice or surrender by these ladies, I would say that there's a deeper sacrifice or a surrender that each of these ladies is making. In verses 11 to 13, we see the deeper sacrifice that Naomi makes. She says in verse 11, "But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons. Would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. We see that Naomi is not just willing to sacrifice her own daughters by telling them to stay, in essence, to say, hey, I no longer want your company. Well, not that she didn't love them, but she was willing to go travel on her own back to Bethlehem, right? Back to Judah, which would be a perilous journey for anyone, let alone a woman who is traveling more than likely by herself. You know, how old she is, she's not a spring chicken, but we don't know how old she is, but I'm sure that this is a very difficult journey for a woman in particular. Again, not trying to be sexist, but just given her age to make. And yes, she's willing to do that, but she's also willing to make the greater sacrifice of not having a family, not having grandchildren, right? Through Orpah and Ruth, which in this day and age, family literally meant everything to a person. Having family, not just your immediate family, but the hope of having children and grandchildren, seeing the generations, seeing the lineage passed on, having that hope, she is, in essence, surrendering that, giving that up, sacrificing that. Facing the grim reality, probability, possibility, more the likelihood that she is not only not going to be married, but not going to see grandchildren through Orpah and Ruth. I would argue that for Naomi in particular, life looks pretty dark, looks pretty grim. And yet she's willing to make that sacrifice by telling Orpah and Ruth not to travel with her. Not just because she doesn't want their company. Not just because she doesn't want their protection, I guess you could say. Hey, there's safety in numbers, that type of thing. But she's willing to sacrifice any hope of having a family with them. You know, she even says, hey, you know, even if I get married, you know, for you to marry my, Lord willing, eventual sons, it'd be ridiculous, right? You'd be so old, they'd be so young. Not going to happen. She's willing to surrender this deep desire to have a family, to have grandchildren. In addition to Naomi making or being willing to make this deeper sacrifice, we see Orpah as well being willing to make a deeper sacrifice. Look at verses 14 and part of 15. It says, then they lifted up the voices and wept. Again, demonstrating their sorrow, the deep emotions that they have for one another. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, Naomi said, see, your sister-in-law, she's talking to Ruth, has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. So what happens is that after this heartfelt expression of love and care for each other, Orpah decides to stay. And at this point, it's easier to paint Orpah in a negative light. On one hand, the stereotype, or we could easily say, Orpah, you took the coward's way out, right? That means that you don't really love or you don't really care for Naomi. Orpah bad, Ruth good, right? That's the quick takeaway. In the Gospels, Luke chapter 10, Mary and Martha, you may know the story. Jesus visits their home. Mary's busy, preoccupied with the work, the cleaning up, the cooking, whatever needs to take place in the house to have a guest. Mary's just sitting at Jesus' feet as he's talking. And Jesus essentially says that, hey, Mary's made the better choice, the wiser choice by listening to my teaching, right? And so the takeaway from this quick story of this short gospel story is that Mary good, Martha bad, right? And so relating it back to Orpah and Ruth, it's kind of easy to essentially say, Orpah, you're bad, Ruth, you're good. But I think that's a little oversimplification of the reality, is that Orpah actually, she's actually honoring or listening to her mother-in-law, Naomi, because her mother-in-law has told her, hey, daughter-in-law, stay here. Stay in your home country. Don't come with me to a place that you've never been. And so Orpah is actually, we could say, honoring her mother-in-law by listening to her. This isn't her own idea to actually stay, right? Naomi's telling her, hey, stay. And if you actually think about it, even though you could say Orpah is staying in her home country, she's going back to an environment in which it's not a slam dunk. It's not a for sure thing. Notice that Naomi tells Orpah, go to your mother's home. And it's interesting that she doesn't say, go back to your father's home. You would think that Naomi would have referred to Orpah's home as your father's home. But for whatever reason, and we don't know, she says your mother's home. Now, I don't know, maybe Orpah felt more kinship, more connection to her mother, and Naomi knew that. Maybe her father had passed away, but still, it could so easily be referred to as her father's house. Maybe her mother has gotten remarried to someone and Naomi doesn't know that person that well, or, and if she's been remarried to someone else, Orpah, even if she returns to her mother's home, assuming that her mother has gotten remarried, there's a possibility that her new or her mother's new husband may not want Orpah. So bottom line is that Orpah is returning to an environment, by staying in the Moab, seems like it's more convenient, more comfortable. Yes, it might be, but there's a lot of uncertainty even by staying. It's not a slam dunk. It's not a for sure thing. So again, Orpah is also making a sacrifice or a surrender by staying. But we also want to look at the sacrifice, the deeper sacrifice that Ruth is making or willing to make. In verse 16 and 17, it says, but Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Ruth makes this tremendous pledge, this vow, this, in essence, a promise to her mother-in-law, Naomi, that nothing but death will separate us. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to have your back. I'm going to stay with you. And she makes this pledge, and she makes this pledge by saying that this is before God. I'm not just making this with you, but I'm making this with you in the sight of God. May God do to me more, if anything but death parts us. This indicates the seriousness of Ruth's pledge to Naomi. And again, think about what Ruth is pledging. She's willing to give up everything that she's known, everything that she's grown up, comfort, convenience of being in Moab, having familiar family, familiar friends, knowing the ins and outs of how life is in Moab, all to go to a place where more than likely she has never been. And when people look at her, they will identify her as a Moabite, as a foreigner. In fact, that takes place. Well, we're not going to see in the rest of the book, but every time Ruth is mentioned, or just about every time, she's always referred to as Ruth the Moabite, Ruth the foreigner, Ruth that person that isn't from here. Essentially, that's her tag. That's what she's known as. And Ruth, I would say she knows this. She knows that she'll always be looked at as a foreigner, as a Moabite. And yet, Ruth is willing to do this, to make this sacrifice, or make this surrender, if you will. We've seen the deeper sacrifice or surrender, not only Ruth, but Orpah as well. But also, lastly, we want to look at the deeper sacrifice or surrender that Naomi is willing to make. In verse 18, it says that, "And when Naomi saw that she, Ruth, was determined to go with her, she said no more." We see a deeper sacrifice or surrender that Naomi makes to her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And you wonder, well, what sacrifice is Naomi making? Well, the deeper sacrifice is that Naomi has essentially, you could say, now the head of the household since her husband has died. Naomi essentially becomes the matriarch, the head honcho, right? And she has every right to essentially pull seniority, right? Pull out the trump card, not Donald Trump, but the ace, right? And she could easily overrule Ruth and what she wants to do. Right? She doesn't have to obey Ruth. I mean, if anything, Ruth should obey, technically follow what Naomi tells her to do. As the senior person, the person with the highest rank, you could say, in the family, and that would be Naomi. She could listen to Ruth's suggestion. She could even appreciate what Ruth is suggesting. But at the end of the day, Naomi has every right to say, "No, Ruth, you stay. I'm going to go back alone." And technically has an obedient daughter-in-law, Ruth. I'll say, "Yeah, mother-in-law, okay, I'll listen to you." But Naomi is willing to put that aside, her seniority, her rank, her position of the decision maker. And she's willing to put that aside and say, "Okay, Ruth, if that's what you want to do, even though I could say no, even though I have the right, the authority, the power, you could say, to overrule you, I'll put that aside." Right? And from the outsider's perspective, you could say, "Well, Naomi, you're giving in, you're being weak. You know, Naomi, don't you have any backbone? Naomi, why are you giving in to Ruth? You know, you're putting your own daughter-in-law at risk, right? You're putting her safety, you got to think about what's best for Ruth. But Naomi says, okay, I'm willing to allow you to go. Even though I can't say for certain what's going to happen to me, what's going to happen to you. But I see that you're serious and wanting to stay with me. So Naomi relents. Again, each of these ladies makes a sacrifice, both, you could say, initially and a deeper sacrifice that they're willing to make for each other. It looks differently. Each person, the sacrifice that they make is different than the other person, but still, each of them is willing to make a sacrifice. And I would say for the well-being or the sake of the other person. Someone else is benefited or blessed by the sacrifice they are willing to make. And for each of us, for you, you may be in a position where God is calling you to make a sacrifice. A sacrifice that involves giving up or surrendering or being willing to let go or maybe even say yes to something or someone or some place that God is calling you to go or to make. And not just for your own benefit, but for the blessing or the benefit of someone else. That someone else may, you could say, kind of reap the rewards or be blessed or be prospered by your willingness to make this sacrifice. It may look different. It's probably going to be different from each person. Someone may be willing to make a sacrifice in one way, shape, or form, and someone is going to make a sacrifice in a different way, shape, or form. But nonetheless, it's a sacrifice on our part. And it's so that it benefits or blesses other people. It's not just for our own good. It's not just for our own benefit, but for the benefit of someone else. And I would argue, I would say that God would ultimately be glorified, be blessed. How is God calling you this morning to consider making a sacrifice in your life in some way, shape, or form so that someone else, others may be blessed and benefit, and that God may be glorified. Now, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you were willing to make the ultimate or the greatest sacrifice for us by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, Lord. So that through that, Lord, not only can our sins be forgiven, but that we could be in a right relationship with you, that we could be restored as your sons and daughters in a loving and a gracious and a holy relationship with you, Lord. God, you didn't have to make the sacrifice. You didn't need to, in a sense, but you wanted to. You were willing to do so, Lord. And God, I pray that in the circumstances, in the life contexts and situations that we are in, Lord, that we would be willing to consider making a sacrifice, a surrender in essence, for the benefit or the blessing of someone else, Lord, so that someone else is blessed through our willingness to make this sacrifice or surrender. And ultimately, Lord, that you are glorified through it, Lord. God, give us wisdom, give us courage, God, discernment, give us humility. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Go and have a blessed day. And I hope to hear or in some way, shape, or form see you soon. God bless.